thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your help. We thank you for all the things that you do that we never even know about. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be here in a manifest way. You would supernaturally give us eyes to see what you need us to see and ears to hear what you need us to hear. And would you work in such a way that our hearts would be quick to obey you? We thank you. We thank you for helping us understand your ways. We thank you for the invitation to cross the Jordan River, to take a step before we even know how it's going to look or what it's going to look like, or in spite of the raging river. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Somebody brought to my attention afterwards yesterday about the Jordan River that I hadn't even thought about, is the fact that the priests were commanded to carry that ark and they couldn't touch it. They had to just carry it with the poles. And they were responsible to keep that ark in a position where it wouldn't touch the earth. Think about it. And the earth couldn't touch it because they used the poles. And they're told by Joshua to carry that thing through this river. And if you touch that ark, you die. I mean, I didn't even think about that, but I couldn't get it out of my mind yesterday how much faith it took for them to trust that, okay, Yahweh told us to do it. It doesn't look possible. I don't know how deep that river was, but they would have probably been carrying it. Even if I doubt it was on their shoulders, I would expect they would have carried it this way, 4 feet off the ground maybe. But they did it anyway. They went ahead and stepped in, and then Yahweh moved. And then they saw, oh, it's going to be okay. Maybe we're not going to die today. So, anyway. All right, let's, before we start, you've had time to think, process. Anybody have any questions or observations or thoughts that you want to share? Christy does. And it'd be good if you could stand up and let everybody see you, because it's really good what you're going to share.
Well, good afternoon. I hope everybody had a great morning. Thanks, right at my face. So yesterday, Rhonda talked about implicit memories. And so I have a story of an implicit memory, so I just hope, like, after I tell this story, like, it will help you maybe understand what that means. And recently, I don't know, had an incident with my pastor. And I was, can you hear me? Okay. I recently had an incident with my pastor, and I was trying to explain to him a few things that I'd learned here, and just with encounters and things like that. And he didn't agree with me. But I felt the need to defend, right? Because it was an experience and it was real. And so, and my friend Melissa, she's sitting across the table, like we're having this group conversation, and she's looking at my face and she's like, stop, stop. You know, because it's like my reaction was not good, and I don't normally act like that with people. Like, I don't lash out. And I was very much having, it was like a predator response, really. And so the next day, I just sat with the Lord, and I was like, why did I have that kind of a response towards him? Because I don't act like that. And he brings up this memory that I haven't even, it was down there. Like, I hadn't thought about it in, like, since it happened, probably. But I was 5 years old, and my parents were divorced, and so I had had the opportunity to spend the weekend with my biological dad. And I hadn't got to do that, like, ever. It was probably the first time I'd gotten to do that. And so my stepdad and my mom came to pick me up. And my dad just, like, shoved me out the door with my suitcase. He shut the door behind him and just let me walk to the car. Well, that made my stepdad mad. And he looked at me and he said, you will never see him again. And so, and it's like I didn't, he took away my voice and my right to see my dad and all that. And anyway, so he brings that, the Lord brings that memory back to me and he said, no one will ever take me away from you. And so in that moment of me trying to explain my encounter with the Lord, it was as if that pastor was trying to take that away from me, right? And so the Lord healed it, and, you know, hopefully I will not ever have that kind of reaction again, so.
Yeah.
So I want to make sure I understand. Do you never defend yourself?
Yeshua ever defend himself? Not once.
No, but I used to work in a field where they would ask you to defend yourself.
Well, that's not the kingdom of heaven, though. That's the kingdom of this world.
Okay.
So, yeah, and that's a hard one to not defend yourself, especially when you know you're right. You know, it's or innocent or, yeah, it's very hard not to do it. Now, sometimes I have been in situations where I know that if I tell that person why I did what I did and the backstory, et cetera, that it will help heal that person. It will actually be beneficial. And so what I've learned to do is I ask them, would you like to hear my side? Would you like me to tell you why I did that, why I said that? And if they say yes, then there you go. But to just go out and do it without their permission, it steals the joy in the relationship every time. And it makes that other person feel like you didn't hear them. That's what it really does. It's when somebody, when you come to somebody and you say X, Y, Z, and then, I mean, they say to you, you did X, Y, Z, and then I come back with, no, I didn't. Boom. They just shut down, shut you off. They're not going to hear, believe, receive what you have to say. So that's the reason. Cindy in the back now.
So what about dealing with a predator? You still would not you'd ask permission to share your half or your story or your posture of heart?
If that person that's operating like a predator accuses me of something, I'm not going to defend myself unless I ask for permission. They still deserve to be honored. And if they start attacking me, I'm going to shut it off, shut it down. It's not usually helpful with a predatory type person to defend yourself. Because remember, people that are operating as predators are self-focused. They aren't thinking about you. They don't really care, really, about how you feel. Their entire focus is on what you did to them, or how you made them feel, or how you treated them or didn't treat them. So remember I said yesterday that the reason it's so difficult to resolve relational conflict is because if somebody gets triggered, and if Tony gets triggered at me, and her trigger pulls up a five-year-old memory that she's not even aware has been accessed, but all the emotions of being 5 years old and that whole scenario that happened, every bit of that emotion came forward. And then And Tony's not aware of that. All Tony knows is, you just hurt me. And all these feelings I feel are your fault. Now she may not tell herself that, but that's what her brain's saying. And therefore, she's going to respond to me as if I'm 100% to blame. Doesn't matter what I say. And the reason it makes it so difficult is this scenario sets her up to not look at herself. She won't look at Tony and say, Lord, is there something in me that's hurting, that's wounded? Is there something in my past that just got opened up and triggered? And that's why I'm feeling such big emotions. And I'll tell you a huge clue when that's happening is if you can look at your response to the trigger, and if your response is way bigger than the little bitty trigger deserved, you have an implicit memory that has been accessed, and you are blaming that other person for your pain. And that's not godly. That's why we have to look at ourselves first before we ever point our finger. Isaiah 58:6 is Yahweh's word himself. He says, if you will stop pointing your finger, if you will stop pointing your finger at other people and blaming them for your upset, for your depression, for your sorrow, if you'll stop blaming them, then I will heal you. And I will cause your doom and gloom to turn into the noonday sun. So when we get stuck blaming everybody else, Yahweh can't do a thing for us. He can't step in. It's contrary to his word. So the first place I look when I get an ouch is right here. Why'd that hurt me? Because 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is not easily offended. If you're easily offended, you don't have love. Your love tank is really small or empty. Because if you have love, you're not going to be easily offended. It's going to take a lot to offend you. Make sense? That's how it works. And you can't stop it. Your brain is programmed like a computer to operate this way. So the only way to keep that from happening is when I have a saying, I should have it on a t-shirt. Triggers are your friend.
We don't have that one.
No. Why? That should have been our first one. Triggers are your friend, and the reason they're your friend is they tell you that you have a problem, that there's something wrong inside, and it's usually repressed pain. It often brings with it judgment. That's a scary thing to me, because Yahweh says that however you judge people, when you stand in front of me, that's how I'm going to judge you. So if you're looking for every little thing that somebody does wrong or should do that they didn't do or did and shouldn't have, and you respond and you get offended, at first of all, you're judging them, number one. You're sitting in a place of judgment because there's no way you know that person's heart. And secondly, you're putting yourself in a position where Yahweh has to judge you that way. Yikes. I mean, I need mercy. I need him to be extremely forgiving of me. That means I need to be extremely forgiving of other people. It's a serious thing. Way more than I think we probably realize. So, excellent question, Cindy. Anybody else? David.
Just had this one verse that's just been ringing in me ever since yesterday. You know, the thought of someone being glad to be with us, this joy building and this, and the John 17:24, I just really just felt the Lord just keep bringing this back, so I'll read it. It's Jesus or Yeshua speaking, and he says, Father, I want, or that word is desire, I want, I desire, I long for those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And I just, you know, this, when we come to him, I mean, here's the one, and again, we talk about, what, the thief on the cross. Say, well, he wouldn't want to be with me. Well, he wanted to be with the thief on the cross, right? And so just that, you know, it is that simple thing and yet simple truth and yet the reality that, oh, how he longs to be with us, how he longs to spend time with us. And, you know, for the GEs that are coming up, that, you know, God wants to meet with us. He does. He really, really does. He longs. I mean, that is his intense desire. So.
Yes. Amen. If we could only dare to believe it. It changed your whole world.
So, at the end of yesterday, trying to share what the Lord was saying about getting in the river, crossing the Jordan. And at the end of it, I was left like, frustrated because I was really impacting me, but I was kind of left frustrated because I was like, I don't know how to take the step into the river, you know. And I was like, I know I'm getting in the way somehow, but I don't know how to get out of the way. I don't know how to take the step or whatever. But and then I realized that that I've been reading the book The Shack like a lot lately, and just the dialogue between the Mac and the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, really a lot of treasures in there. But if you haven't read it, but there's a part in there that really impacted me about when Yeshua is inviting Mac to walk on the water with him, and they go to the edge of the dock, and he looks down, and it's like a foot from the top of the dock down to the water. And he's really struggling with, like, the practicalities of how to step off the dock. And then Yeshua's just got a good sense of humor about it and stuff. He's like, yeah, Peter had the same problem. And if you've read it, you remember. It's kind of funny. But then he starts talking to him about, like where do you believe, like, we are in relationship, the past, the present, and the future. And then so Max says, well, the present probably. And Yeshua's like, yep, you're right. And it's like, and when we're stuck in the past and we're projecting in the future, most of the time it's out of a place of fear and just Yeshua's not really there. He's mostly wants to connect with us in the right here and now, but that kind of, they're talking about that to change, like, Mac's thinking, I think, but still his soul's, like, grieved, like, it's just so far to go, you know, like, from the top of the dock, just so far, and then Yeshua starts laughing. He's like, it's only a foot. It's like only like a foot, Mac. Starts laughing. But the cool thing is like, in the end of the segment, it just takes Yeshua to put his arm around Mac, and like they do it together. They step off together, and they land, you know, on the top of the water. But what it made me realize is like, I wasn't struggling with the practicalities of how to step into the river. I was actually afraid to step into the river, and I just didn't see that, you know. But then once I saw that, I was like, okay, to talk to the Lord about that and then step into the river. And I was just afraid of, like, the journey that I'm on right now and to step in and cross the river, you know, the river of addiction and the things that I'm trying to walk through. And so it was, I just wasn't fully committing to it, you know, but he showed me that. It wasn't the practicalities I was struggling with, it was the fear. Mm-hmm. And then we dealt with the fear, and so now I'm just stepping in, you know, so trying to. But it's with him. But, yeah, just wanted to share that.
Cindy over here, Al. You know, Johnny, I couldn't help but think of the scripture in relation to you, that God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And one of the things that I love the most about you and always have is how much you love. You have just such a kind pastor's heart. In the first week or so you were here, I saw that. And the power that you have is in Christ, in knowing that he's the one walking there, going to step off that dock with you. And you have the mind of Christ. So you can't fail. You can't fail. Because he can't fail. As long as you keep hanging on to his hand and don't quit, you win. Amen. Did you get that t-shirt? Come on. All right. Now you can tell Satan, I got the t-shirt. Leave me alone. Awesome. So love you and Davey and your kiddos. Y'all are special, special family. Okay, Cindy.
A week and a half ago, in reading my one-year Bible, I was stunned when Jesus was talking to his disciples just at the end before he was ascended, I think it was. Someone asked about someone, and Jesus said, I judge no one. Only my Father does that. And I was stunned with that.
He came to save us. And even then, believers, we won't be judged, but our actions and our deeds will be judged. There's a beautiful promise that we have as believers. Now, the lost will be judged, their person. But our person won't be judged. But the deeds that we've done, Scripture tells us we're going to walk through a fire, and the deeds that we've done will be tested by that fire. And the things that we've done that are a result of Yahweh telling us to do them or leading us to do them, they'll come out as gold. Everything we've done in our own strength, in our own gifting, in our own soul, going to be burned up. But we'll be saved in spite of it. You know, that's the beauty of the blood of Christ.
So, two things. The first one was I did a little study about triggers a year ago. I don't remember. And we always say triggers are your friends. But when I was trying to write that out and actually make a definition, the Lord interrupted me. He said, I want you to say triggers are a love letter from me. Because I care enough about you to let it come up so that you can be free and get healed. And so Amen. So that's hard to think of.
Amen.
Yeah, and then I just was listening to your testimony, Johnny, thinking about, you know, stepping into the water. And I thought that is such a neat example. When you kept pursuing that, you got to the fear that was underneath it. But those are like guardian lies. It's too deep. I'll fall. It won't work. Whatever it is, you know, they're all surrounding that real thing, which is fear. If we just stick with the Lord and keep asking him, you know, we'll get to it. Like like you did, Johnny. It was amazing.
I was thinking also about that word myself, and I believe it was Naaman that had leprosy, wasn't it? And he went to see the prophet thinking he's going to lay hands on him or whatever and heal him, and it didn't happen. Instead, he was told to go wash, dip seven times in the Jordan River again. One of the reasons this Jordan is so significant in my mind is because it's known. It has a reputation of being dirty. And I saw it with my own eyes. I told y'all I saw it and I smelled it. But he wasn't healed until he dipped in the water. He had to go and obey. So we have to take action. And then I thought of when Yeshua was here and the man that was blind and he put the mud on his eyes, and he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, I believe it was, and it wasn't until he went and got in the water and obeyed that he was healed, that he could see. So that's just a few of the examples of, and sometimes you get what's called a miracle, and you don't do a thing, you just stand there, or you're like Lazarus, and you're dead, and you can't do anything, and Yeshua simply says, come up, get up, rise up, Lazarus, and you get up. There are those instances as well, but my experience, for most people, the Lord has them walk through the process of obedience and pursuing him. And I remember back in my healing journey, one time I asked the Father, why won't you just heal me? Why am I having to go through this? It's been 2 years of this. And yeah, I'm better. Yeah, but why won't you just wave your magic wand and make it all go away? And his answer to me was, because then you wouldn't know me. You wouldn't know me. And it's true. I can't deny that truth. That the more we have to press in and push in, and like Scripture commands us, it's not an option, come boldly. We're told to come boldly before his throne of grace when we have a need. And he will respond by telling us to get out of his throne room. No? Come on. Checking to make sure you're awake. No, he says he'll give you the grace and the mercy, the help that you need. Y'all better stay awake because I do that. I like to do that actually. But Josh back here has. Oh me. So it's all about him. It's all about him. And if you're making your life about you, you're going to be miserable. And Satan is going to see you as a playground, and he's going to have so much fun with you. Yes, Josh.
Yeah, speaking of miracles, about a week or so ago, I was walking along the road. I think it was to get Toby from the Joy House at 4 o'clock. Yeah, to get Toby from the Grace House at 4 o'clock. And I was just walking along the road, listening to some music in my earbuds, and I suddenly felt my left ear was expanding. And I've had noticeably less hearing in my left ear for majority of my life, from different things that happened that damaged it. When it felt like my ear was expanding, suddenly I heard the music louder in that ear. And I've tested it since then, and now my left ear is equal to the right one.
Wow, thank you, Lord.
So, I was just walking along, listening to my favorite song, and suddenly, bang, yep. Just a sovereign miracle that I wasn't asked for in the moment.
Yeah, amen. Exactly. That's right. Thank
you all. Good.
Incredibly hyperactive and middle Christian.
Anybody else?
Just with that, going along with crossing the Jordan, I was thinking about how earlier in the Israel's history, 40 years earlier, their parents came up to the Red Sea, and he said, "You need only to be still," or something, and then he parted the sea for them, and they walked through. And then later, like after, hopefully they have been having that relationship with him, then that was when he asked them to step into the Jordan before it parted. Yeah. So it's kind of both examples within one story or their experience.
Yeah. Good. All right. Okay, no more questions. Let's look in our notebooks then. We're on page 27, and we're going to look again at gentle protectors. I have a list here of descriptive words that identify people who are gentle protectors. They will be caring and warm, inviting, approachable, relational, joyful, they're consistent, transparent, genuine and comfortable in their own shoes, they create belonging, they stay attentive to opportunities to share joy, they do not hoard, nor do they take from the weak, they give generously, they take care of themselves when they're tired, overwhelmed, hungry, accused, upset, and when feeling the big six emotions. They tend to greet others, look out for the elderly, and play with children. And sometimes they're the quiet ones preparing coffee in the kitchen. Can't forget those. And I have some exercises here for you to do to identify five reliable, joyful people that you know. And how can I learn to be a gentle protector? Remember, it's by spending time with those who already have the skills. So it'd be good for you to take the time to identify who those people are and make plans to spend time with them. How can stories propagate gentle protector skills? And I tell you there. And then how am I doing? And you can answer those questions and do that regularly, maybe once a week or something. You check and see how you're doing. Okay, practicing joy building with friends. All right, that's my last slide. I'm going to find us a fun little picture to look at. That's a good one. Practicing joy building with friends. How can you do that? Number one, share appreciation and joy stories that describe how Yahweh was with you, what he did, what he said, how you felt before and after. These are synchronized stories. Joy stories tell others what we appreciated about his presence. That will keep your relational circuits alive, active online. When you express appreciation for the Lord and for other people, you actually are building and increasing your joy capacity in your brain. So appreciation is probably the best method of increasing your capacity for joy. When the strong appreciate the weak rather than complain, judge, criticize, kick them out, when they appreciate them, then everybody begins to change for the better and feel more joy. By telling stories of how we found Yahweh's presence and what changed as a result of that, we help others to recognize the presence of joy and shalom and its absence. We learn the skills and then teach them to others. Gentle protectors are necessary for joy to grow in a group. And we're going to skip the reading on that because we've covered it pretty much. Number three, seek shalom. The most common reason we do not return to joy is that we're not accustomed to stop and seek Yahweh's presence or his shalom when we're upset with others or even upset with ourselves. Make that a habit to, when you feel yourself getting upset, to stop internally and connect with the Lord. We don't notice that the people we're with need help when they lose their cool because we lost our shalom with them. So pay attention to whether shalom is missing or present. You can stop and ask yourself, do I feel shalom? Does Colleen feel shalom as we're having this conversation? She's saying no, but she's smiling, so I kind of think she might. If we continue, I'm on the wrong line. When shalom is missing, we must stop and express appreciation for Yahweh. Number four, seek joy, seek Yeshua, who is always glad to be with us. If we lived in low joy and had to work hard to please others, then we will tend to approach Yahweh as someone else we must please. Trying to solve the problem of pleasing Yahweh on our own, based on our performance, is called legalism. When we force ourselves to follow rules as though we can achieve a righteousness of our own and live without sin, it does not produce shalom or feeling special or known or valuable, validated, or comforted. It actually produces the opposite: stress, anxiety, fear, comparison, self-focused living, etc. If we continue living in attachment pain, it will create legalism, and that's no way to live. And the sad thing about that, if you're living in a chronic state of attachment pain, and what it will do is create that system in your brain that's legalistic, and you will decide how somebody else has to treat you and how they have to act and how they would have to talk in order to measure up to their standard. That's legalism. And when they don't, then you blame them. And the truth is, nobody's going to be able to live up to your standard that you've created because you're not God. That's no way to live. Number five, spread joy everywhere you go. Everywhere you go, make sure everyone you encounter is met with a smile and a heart that says, I'm so glad to be with you. Now, that's an interesting thing there as well, because our brains are constantly communicating, and our brains constantly communicate with each other, and you're not even aware of it. And NASA has an instrument that they could put in this room and select and identify every single person's brainwaves and know that they belong to Teresa. Oh, those belong to Colleen. Those belong to Julie. Those are Wanda's, you know. And they also can see the interaction. So that's going on between the different brainwaves. Our brains are talking to each other. And sometimes our brains talk to somebody else's brain and says, not talking to you anymore. And they shift. Yeah, for real. Because you pick up more in the spirit realm and in that realm than we do in the natural. So that's why it's so good here to, when you're meeting somebody or talking with somebody and you want to have a relationship with them, on the inside, your spirit can speak to their spirit and invite them to be in a relationship. And without verbally speaking, you can say, I'm so glad to be with you. Teresa, I just love your spirit. And I actually do. You have a beautiful spirit. And I just love being with you. I love that you're here. I love your countenance. I love the purity I see, the light I see coming out of you, and wow, I'm just so glad to be with you. And if her spirit feels some trust, there's some kind of trust that's been built, and hopefully there has been, you know, sitting and listening for 2 days, then her spirit's going to receive that. Now, if she doesn't trust me, or if I remind her of somebody that hurt her when she was 5 years old, she could put up a wall, and we all do it. We all do it. But just curious, were you able to sense that? Yeah, I thought so. So, because you're very, very open, very teachable. I so see that about you. All right, number 6, joy is forever. For all eternity, throughout the ages yet to come, Yeshua will express to us just how glad he is to be with us. That's going to happen forever, for all eternity. I can't even imagine that. You know, spending forever in a place where not only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are thrilled and excited to be with us, but all of us will be excited to be with us. You know, we're not going to look at another brother or sister in eternity and go, oh, I don't want to be with him today. Or I don't want to, because after all, it won't be like that at all. We'll be 1,000% perfected into the image of Christ. No more struggles, no more fear, no more Jordan rivers to have to cross. We'll get to swim in the river of life. That's a lot better, right? And get to actually really enjoy each other. All righty, building joy bonds. In order for us to build joy in ourselves and in our community, it's important that we let others know that we desire to get closer to them and that we desire to get closer to Yahweh. Just telling. That glad to be with you heart must be real and must not be faked. You can't pretend that you want to be in a honoring, healthy relationship with me. Well, let me say this. You can pretend, but my brain will know it. And it won't happen. It can't happen unless you want a codependent relationship. That's what they are. Completely soulish, where a codependent relationship, both people are needy. Both people are predatory. Generally, one of them will act more like a possum. The other will be more like the predatory person, constantly getting triggered, constantly using their triggers to control and manipulate the other person. And if that other person responds like a possum, that possum personality will do anything to keep peace. Just don't eat me up. Don't reject me. Don't leave me. Don't, because I fear that worse than I fear your manipulation and control and your anger. Okay? So joy bonds are the foundation of every life. If a house has a faulty foundation, it might look good on the outside, but over time, with heat, cold, and stress, the foundation will crack. And if not corrected, the house could eventually collapse. That's true for us. In the same way, people without a solid foundation of joy strength may appear fine on the outside for many years. But over time, the stress of life will expose the weak foundation, and if not addressed, the person can collapse. That happened to me. I had no foundation of joy. Zero. And so when I married Danny, he began to model joy for me, and I began to see it and believe it could be possible. But it, when you have a 20-year foundation of what I had, it takes time. So and then when I hit about 28, I just started falling apart. Emotionally, physically, all kinds of ways. So And I actually collapsed, and then the Lord came and picked me up. And I told him that first day I spent in the bathroom with him after he rescued me that night. I told him that morning, I said, God, I'm like Humpty Dumpty. I've fallen, and I'm in a million pieces. And all the king's men and all the king's horses can't put me back together. And I internally, audibly heard his voice, and he said, but the king can. The king can. And he did. And I'm so thankful. So, the joy center in the prefrontal cortex is the only part of your brain that never loses its capacity to grow. Come on. That's how important this is. Yahweh didn't make a mistake and just go, oh, I'm going to just let that part of the brain keep growing. He knows how important joy capacity is. And so that part of our brain never loses its capacity to grow. The joyful identity region of the brain is also the bonding region. So not only do you have that ability forever to experience and grow joy, but you also have forever as a human, and I believe throughout eternity, the ability to bond with others. And that's really good news. That means that just if you didn't get it as a 2-year-old or a 5-year-old, you can get it as a 50-year-old or a 90-year-old, right? That's good news. Our God is so good to us. Everything is just so beautiful. He designed everything for restoration and redemption and life and hope. Weakness in the joy center area of the brain has been discovered in conditions like anorexia, anxiety, depression, ADD, eating disorders. Joy is relational. You can't have true joy without being relational. So that means you can't live a life of solitude all by yourself and really experience joy. Now you can with the Lord. I believe that if you were in a prison in solitary confinement for however long, that you could find the joy that you need in the Lord for that. Okay, here's some ways to practice expressing and spreading joy. Number one, and Christy brought this out yesterday, look in the eyes of people and smile. When somebody's talking to you, don't look at the floor, don't look at the ceiling, don't look at your cell phone. Even if you just glance at it, you just lost that person. You know, you've all experienced it where you're talking to somebody heart to heart and their phone dings and they go, boop. Yeah, not good. So look in the eyes of people and smile. Number two, when you talk to people, use a sincere tone of voice. Number three, ask questions that invites others to tell you how they are really doing and what they're thinking. Make sure you make eye contact. And here's the biggie, listen without interrupting. I can't tell you how many times I've asked Danny, what do you, he's sitting there all quiet. What are you thinking about? Nothing. No, honey, you got to be thinking about something. No, I'm not thinking about anything. Seriously, what does that look like? Nothing. And I couldn't believe it when I was studying all this brain stuff, and I found out it's true. Men have the ability to have a nothing box. I don't. Mine, even when I sleep, I'm dreaming. I mean, I can't do that. And Danny kind of loves his nothing box. I'm like, really? So it is true. Number four, be sincere in your pursuit of truly being interested in getting to know the other person. be diligent to learn what they like, what their passions are, what they're afraid of, their talents, and their trauma and pain. Number five, cultivate your relationships based on honor, dignity, and respect. Be affirmative in your responses and always try to end a conversation with affirmation and or appreciation. Number six, use touch whenever it's appropriate. For example, hugs, arm in arm, holding hands, laying your hand on their arm, shoulder, etc. Find out what the other person's love language is. The love languages are physical touch, gifts, acts of service, quality time, or affirmation. Once you know what it is, incorporate that intentionally into your relationship. Find out what makes the other person feel glad, happy, and try to incorporate those things in your relationship. Number nine, give them little surprises that will cause their eyes to light up. And make sure your eyes light up too. Joy builds and increases this way. Number 10, communicate with babies and children in ways that let them know that you're glad to be with them. All right, any comments, questions, thoughts? Davy in the back. Come on, find us another picture.
So with that last comment about babies, I've just been thinking about, well, personally, if Samuel has to be in the NICU when he's born or shortly after, how do you make that not traumatic? Or how can you, like, attune to them in that place? Can you bless their spirit or just talking? Or I don't know if they can really see you very well, or I don't know if there's a way or if it's just, yeah.
Great question. I can share from experience. Toby back there, who's 12 years old now, was born super early, and he was 3 pounds some ounces, and he was in an incubator, and Dana, his mom, our daughter, had an infection, so she couldn't be with him for like 2 days because of they didn't want to. Anyway, so Josh and I got to go in and be with him. So what I would do was I spoke to his spirit. It didn't matter where I was at, home, wherever. I consciously, purposefully spoke to his spirit. And then when I was in there with him, I verbally told him, I'm so glad you're here, and I'm so glad I'm here. And I mean, I said the words, and then we got to hold him, and he would just sat, fit in my hand, and then spoke to him, and I affirmed him, and I shared with him, and I know Josh did tons as well, and we'll probably want to share. So remember, there's no distance in the spirit. And then when Dana finally got to come in, I happened to be in there in the NICU, and they wheeled her up in the wheelchair. And I will never forget what I saw. Toby's lying in the middle of the crib, all hooked up, and Dana puts her hand up on the side of the crib like this and begins to, she's crying, I'm crying. She begins to just talk to him. He couldn't hear her. But she's talking to him like this. I watched him as a little 3-pounder wiggle his little body until he got flat up against that plexiglass where her hand was, and was pressed, had his little body pressed up against her hand. He'd never done it before, and I didn't see him do it again. There is something between mama and baby, especially, that is, and supernatural, it's spirit, it's, and he knew she was there and he wanted to be next to her, and I have pictures of it. I wish I could have had a video, but I mean, it was surreal to see that. So yeah, Josh.
Uh, had a powerful experience with that. Like, I actually went with Toby to the NICU room right after he was born. And I was barely conscious, barely awake, because he was born at 2:33 in the morning. And the doctors woke us up while in a deep sleep at like 12:30. I said, okay, time for him to be born. Let's go, let's go, let's go now. I was like, am I awake? Where am I? What's happening? I was just oblivious for the most part starting out, because it was 12:30. I was exhausted and just got to sleep. And so he was born at 2:33, and I followed him to the NICU. And there were like 9 or 10 nurses buzzing around all over the place. And when they finally got done and cleared out of the room, I couldn't put my hands into the box at first, because we just needed everything to be safe, make sure he was safe. But I put my hand on the box and I told him, I love you, Mama loves you, I'm gonna go get some sleep because I have to, and I'm gonna come back as soon as I can, and so will Mama. And then I went and got like 3 hours of sleep, and then I popped awake and went right back to him. And I came in the room, and he was crying because, you know, I hadn't seen Mama yet. And the nurse came into the room and said, he hasn't stopped crying for a long time. I don't know what to do. Well, I don't know why he's crying. I said, he's crying because he hasn't been with his Mama yet, and he needs her. And then she went out of the room. And I reached my hand there just enough to, you know, put my hand on his belly, you know, just for a little bit of contact. And I just told him, you're safe. Everything's okay. These nurses, these doctors are going to take good care of you. And Mom's going to be here as soon as she possibly can be. She just has to take care of some stuff right now. Doctors are helping her. And immediately he stopped crying. The nurse said he'd been crying for a couple hours. And then the nurse came, rushed in there and said, what happened? How did you make him stop crying? What did you do? And I said, I just blessed him and told him Mama loves him. I'm going to be here as soon as she can. And she said, that doesn't work. What did you really do? And I said, I just told you what I did, and it works. He stopped crying. And she said, well, maybe it does work. What'd you really do? I told her I did what I just told you I did. And it worked. You're welcome. Now I need to go check on his Mama. And I left the room. She was standing there shaking her head saying, well, maybe it does work.
Okay. All right, let's look at love bonds and fear bonds in relationships. You either have a love bond or you have a fear bond, and these will help you identify what's going on. Number one, love bonds are based on God love. The relationship is characterized by truth, closeness, intimacy, joy, peace, perseverance, and giving. The bond is desire-driven. The reason I bond is because I want to be with you. Number three, love bonds grow stronger when we move closer and when we move farther away. When we grow closer, I get to know you better. When farther apart, I'm thankful for the relationship that we had. Number four, we're able to share freely and honestly both positive and negative feelings. As a result, our bond is stronger. Number five, everyone in the relationship benefits, and everyone feels free to be himself. Number six, truth prevails over the relationship. Number seven, because of our love bond, we all grow and mature, equipping us to find our true hearts. Love bonds take place in the joy center of the prefrontal cortex, which governs how can I be my true self. Fear bonds that are fear-based are characterized by pain, desperation, guilt, shame, fear of rejection, humiliation, abandonment, or other traumatic situations. Number two, avoidance-driven bonds. I bond because I want to avoid negative feelings or pain. 3, fear bonds only grow stronger by moving closer or by moving farther away. The closer I get to you, the more fear I feel. So I have to avoid getting close to you. The farther away we get, the more afraid I am. So I have to manipulate you so we can be close. 4, we can't share both positive and negative feelings. We must avoid those feelings or we must seek only negative feelings or only positive feelings. 5, only one person benefits from fear bonds, fear-based bonds. This type of bond inhibits people from being their true self. 6, pretending and deception are required. 7, fear bonds increasingly restrict and stunt growth, which prevents people from knowing their true heart. 8, fear bonds operate from the back of the brain and govern how do I get what I want. Isn't that interesting? It's a whole different place in your brain to have that relationship out of. And it's based on self. How do I shift from fear bonds to love bonds? 1, do what it takes to know, like, and enjoy who you are. 2, refuse to try to control others. Refuse all forms of manipulation. Accept the truth that you are only responsible for yourself and for your actions and feelings. Stop trying to control the other person or people, and stop trying to control your relationships. Love bonds are based on the truth that no matter what happens, you are confident that you can return to joy. You aren't dependent on anyone else to make sure you experience joy. Once you surrender the need to control relationships and the responsibility for someone else's attitudes, behaviors, and emotions, then you will be free to pursue real joy. In order to change, we must know the truth. Therefore, it's important that we recognize and acknowledge when we are operating out of a fear bond. For example, often people who fear rejection believe, I have to do everything humanly possible to make sure this relationship survives. Often people who fear anger believe, I can't stand it when anyone gets angry, especially if they're angry with me. Often people who fear being shamed believe, I can't let anyone see my flaws, weaknesses, or faults. So 4, let go and surrender. All right, let's talk about attachment styles, and then we're going to take a break. These 4 attachment styles are formed as an infant, and they dramatically affect you today if you haven't healed and been mentored otherwise. So there are 4 types. 1 is love-based. The other 3 are all fear-based. 1 is secure attachment. That's the one that we're supposed to have. In a perfect world, what Yahweh intended. Secure attachment is established when primary caregivers are available when you need them, attuned to you repeatedly and consistently, and demonstrate successful conflict resolution. I want to stop here for a second. I'm almost 70 years old, and I've seen all kinds of different styles of parenting and through the years, fads. Some are fads, some are books written, some are whatever. And a number of years ago, probably 30 years ago, a close friend of mine had a baby, and she was really young, and she had just read this book, and basically, it was, you let the baby cry, You go in and check, make sure they're not hurting or too hot or too cold, but you let them cry themselves to sleep. And And man, I just struggled. And understanding secure attachment, to do that does not produce a secure attachment in that infant. A secure attachment only forms, and it starts at birth, only forms when that caregiver meets their need and does so consistently and regularly and repeatedly. And that baby learns that if that baby cries, somebody's going to come and bring them back to joy. Somebody's going to pay the price, do what it takes, and help them get back to that place of joy. And so when that isn't present, that baby will learn one of the other three attachment styles and will adopt them. When a parent attunes to, meets that baby's need repeatedly and consistently and helps that child resolve the issues, then there will be this emotional connection. It's a bonding that happens between mom and dad and baby. As a result, the infant becomes aware that conflict will happen and will feel confident that there's a solution. The child learns that relationships can be stable, safe, deep, and can survive whatever troubles come. I need an S on the word become. If you want to do that. I remember my mom telling me when I had Misty, our oldest daughter, I was 19. I was 2 weeks from being 20 when she was born. And my mom, I loved that baby. I loved being a mom. I loved everything about it. And my mom, after a few months, said, "Rhonda, you're going to spoil her." And I got kind of nervous and scared and wasn't real sure what I should do. And I just felt, you know, I got to go with my gut. I just got to go with my gut. And later on, years later, I asked the Lord about that. And he said, love never spoils. Love never spoils. So, let's look at these other attachment styles that are formed. And they're based, these attachment styles that you formed were based on your mom and dad, how they took care of you as an infant into childhood, right? So you're not to blame, and they're not to blame. They did the best they could with where they were in their life. All right, dismissive or avoidant attachment is formed when primary caregivers reject, dismiss, and ignore the infant's emotional state or disregard the importance of emotional connections. As a result, the infant learns to work diligently to not want or need emotional connections. The child doesn't, there's another grammar. The child doesn't feel seen, heard, or connected. There will be the absence of emotional intimacy because the caregivers don't offer it, because they don't believe it's important. Number three, distracted attachment is formed when the infant's primary caregivers are unpredictable relationally and emotionally. On good days, they attune and respond well. At other times, when the infant needs emotional connections, they are distracted and emotionally unavailable. As a result, the child can't depend on the person to be there for them in times of upset. As an adult, he or she will have a very difficult time trusting people, won't depend on others, and won't be vulnerable. Number four, disorganized attachment is formed when the primary caregiver repeatedly does things that are frightening, overwhelming, and chaotic. The caregiver is the cause of the infant's emotional instability instead of being the comfort and safety that he or she needs. As a result, the child will feel that he or she needs to be with the person and get away from the person at the same time. As a result, the child will be afraid to be separated from the person, but if he or she stays, the child will believe something awful will happen. As an adult, he or she will feel the same way in relationships. He or she will believe they need to stay in the relationship in order to be okay, but will also want to get away because they believe the other person is unsafe and they will get hurt. Now, I had 2, 3, and 4. That clearly, all three of those were present in both my mom and my dad. And so I can look back and see how I might be operating in a relationship with the distracted attachment with one person, but with this person over here, man, I'd be disorganized attachment, and then somebody over there, it'd be dismissive, avoidant, because I was so fear-based, and I could size people up this fast, and I'd know, ooh, this one, that one, I better, you watch out, you know, it wasn't conscious, it was subconscious, my brain, and we're going to look at next week how your brain, we're going to actually look at the steps your brain goes through to navigate your day-to-day life. So anyway, throughout our lives, secure attachment is vital. That's the one that we all should aim for. Secure attachment is vital to being emotionally healthy and mature. When we have secure attachment, we will want to be near the people we are attached to, and in their presence, we'll find comfort and safety during upsetting times. And also, when they're not present, you have peace and shalom because you know you're secure. It's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. It might not be easy, might be difficult, but it'll be all right. And so, do we have that link where people can take that test?
Yeah, I just found it already.
So Cindy will put a link you can go to and take a test, and it will show you which one of these attachment styles you probably are operating in. Now, like I said, depending on who would be with me before, I would test out different, you know, if I was thinking different relationships. But I was really surprised when I took it and I came out secure attachment. That's the work of Yahweh, for sure. He gets all the credit for that, and Danny's help as well. Okay, any questions on that? Yeah, Suzanne over here.
So this subject is a big deal, I think, because it happens when you're a baby. So how easy is it, or it seems to me it would be propagated throughout your life. If you haven't dealt with it as an adult, how does it get propagated or perpetuated throughout your life? Because it seems like it's just not the baby, because if we're still operating in these disorders throughout our life, it would be perpetuated, right? Potentially?
Absolutely. So however your parents, whichever one of these your parents were operating in, that baby's going to be a mirror. The baby literally downloads the mother's brain, by the way, or whoever's feeding that baby. Their brain is being the mother or father's brain is being duplicated in that infant. So, and not only the brain, but this attachment style. And so the baby adopts it, puts this into place in the way they interact with people. And that continues as a child. And then life bumps up against it. And you can, as life bumps up against that attachment style, you can adopt a second one. You get smart in school, and all of a sudden you got a bully, you know. So you could actually form a second attachment style. Like I said, I didn't see a secure attachment at all. Not at school. Well, let me take that back. In second grade, I had a teacher that I believe would have been that. But that was it. Not at home, not at church. All I saw was 2, 3, and 4. That's all I had to go by. So that's what I developed, and I got really good at it because I was in self-protect mode all the time, everywhere I went. And I was very dedicated possum to not be devoured. So it took somebody with a secure attachment, my husband, to come into my life and model it for me. And I watched it, I saw it, and I began to feel safe, and I began to relax, and I began to realize I didn't have to be 2, 3, or 4 with him. And I began to slowly, over time, change my behavior and my response to him and reaction. And so that's how it works. You got to have somebody model it. Somebody's got to show it to you. Somebody's got to live it so that you can recreate, so to speak, a new attachment style.
So that kind of answers my second question, because this attachment needs a lot of healing to become secure. And we've talked about the baby brain download, which, for those who don't know, are a way to connect with Yeshua as a baby and get healing there. But what you're saying is that having secure relationships is really probably the biggest part of your healing.
With the Lord and with people.
Right.
It's both.
Right. Which is sometimes a lifelong thing. It is.
It is. For sure.
Because I'm thinking of my own, just as an example. I was born between two babies, literally. And my mom propped the bottle. And I wasn't. And she told me some stories. I wasn't allowed to be a problem. So I really had the dismissive one. And then I had a bad marriage, which was dismissive. I'm just getting this right now. But then I married Ed, who loves me like no one ever has loved me and knows me. And then I come to the farm, and I have people who love me and know me and are patient with my weaknesses. So, man, that what you're saying yesterday is you got to have a community. You can't heal without a community or love bond somewhere. And if you don't have it, Yahweh will provide it, but that's so huge. So I'm thinking, how do you get healed from this? Because if people are feeling this life, so that's really big. You get healed with safe people.
And your point, asking about how you propagate it, how do you duplicate it? Well, it's going to be whatever attachment style you're operating in, the people that are doing life with you are going to... It's going to be propagated, especially through your children. Whatever attachment style you were in when you were feeding your baby, you look at that child now, and you're liable to see the attachment style that you had when that child was a baby.
Well, that's another interesting part of my story. I forgot to mention my children. That really helped me a lot, because I'm like you. I loved babies. And I actually, praise the Lord, was able to do secure attachments with them, even though I didn't have it, because I was like you. Babies are like everything. So wonderful. So you get that love bond that comes with the baby.
Yep.
So, I mean, they're not perfect. I've made mistakes, but I think that's a big reason why they're pretty healthy today. Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting subject. Thank you.
Yeah, for sure. Anybody else? And, you know, don't look back and go, oh, man, I ruined my kids, you know, because I was blah, blah, blah. we all have our journey, and the Lord is faithful, and he's not willing that any perish or stay stuck in whatever it might be. And suffering is good for us. It's good for us. So we do the best we can, and when we recognize our sin or our mistakes, we quickly ask for Yeshua's blood to not only forgive us, but wash it away as if it never happened. What a gift. What a gift. So don't let that condemnation monkey get on your back. All right. Any other? Sue has a question, comment. Al, you got your running shoes on today.
That you said the Lord is not willing. I like it that you said that anybody stay stuck. But the next part of that, is it all come to repentance? Like a turning? And it feels like you want to turn sometimes, but you can't. But you got people around you that will take your arms and help turn you. And that's where I feel like I'm at.
Yeah. And Sue, that's why we need the body of Christ. And the body of Christ needs to be the body of Christ. And not a thing, but a living, breathing body that loves well, like Christ loves. So, and you know, the Lord knows your heart. I'm telling you, he looks at your heart, and he sees that. I want to, but I can't. He sees it, and he's gonna do whatever he needs to do to help you get to that place where you're not stuck anymore. Yeah, right. So true. So true.
So you kind of confirmed what I was thinking that I wasn't going to ask because it wasn't a big deal, but I had no attachments growing up, zero. And so I've been here about 8.5 years, and I actually think I learned secure attachment just by watching because I wasn't able to enter in very much. You know, and so watching from a safe distance was helpful. And the Lord used that even to slowly turn me. And I was shocked when I took the test last November, December, that I had a safe attachment. Shocking. Really shocking. So he'll do it.
Break.